Thank you, Bethany. Thank you, worship team. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to find Luke chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you're new to Christianity or maybe not as familiar with the Bible as you want, that's in the New Testament, the new part of the New Covenant. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptics. You might hear them referred to as synoptic gospels. There's a combination of two words, soon, a Greek word soon, which means together, and optic, obviously, to be seen. Synoptics are to be seen together. Luke was a physician, probably. He wrote Luke and Acts. They're to be seen together. Luke and Acts are the, here's the gospel and here's the results of the gospel, if you will. So Luke chapter 7, an important text. Luke chapter 7. It's going to be hard to communicate adequately the pathos of this story. It's one that we in some ways can identify with and in other ways we can't have any understanding of it at all, culturally speaking, that is. Luke chapter 7, I want you to find verse 36, and we'll read through verse 50, which is the end of the chapter. The Word of God says, "For John, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table." So Jesus gets invited to a dinner party at a Pharisee's house, and he goes in and he reclines at the table. More on that in a little while. "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Her identity in the community. That's what the community had said about her. She is a sinner. "And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Say it, teacher.' So Jesus continues, 'A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much." Little sidebar right here. "For she loved much." I don't want you to read that as causality. I want you to read that as evidentiary, the four. In other words, Jesus isn't saying her sins are forgiven because of what she did. That would make it works-based. Her sins have been forgiven, and as a demonstration of that forgiveness, she's doing this act. Does that make sense? I want to clarify that. "But he who has forgiven loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" Then, and notice the repetition. "Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" She was justified by her faith, just like Abraham. You see, this is prior to the cross. These are people acting in faith, responding to Jesus in faith, prior to the cross. Father, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you. Lord, the political winds of America come and go, but you remain forever. May we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and live our lives in obedience to that and under that direction. May we be citizens of the kingdom first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me tell you about a couple of awkward dinners I've been involved with. And well, I've been involved in a lot of awkward dinners, but I'll give you two. Nothing's more awkward than a dinner that is awkward. Am I right? Because when you're there, what are you there for? You're there for, it's supposed to be something you enjoy, right? You enjoy the fellowship. Let me go back. Dinners are something that are to be enjoyed, right, church? You go there. You're not there going, man, I'm hoping we can have the most awkward conversations possible. You go there because it's a time of fellowship. David says, you make me at peace in the presence of my enemies. That's incredible. That's the exception, not the rule. Dinners are meant to be enjoyed. When I was a freshman in A&M, we got invited to the Independence Bowl, which is in the exotic city of Shreveport, Louisiana, if you don't know, Bossier City, even more precisely, Bossier City. And so we were there, and they entertained the teams. So you get invited to all these events, these things. They're called functions. And so you go to these functions, and one of the nightly functions that we were invited to is the Officers Club at Barksdale Air Force Base. And we were told to dress nice. Which meant for me, I put on my good jeans. That's what it meant for me. You were dressed nice. So we show up, and nobody on either team. We were playing Oklahoma State, by the way, coached by a guy named Jimmy Johnson. Maybe you've heard of him. He went on to have a mediocre career in football. But so we were there, and all the teams are there, and we're playing, and we're getting ready to play. And we go to Barksdale, and you walk in the Officers Club, and I mean, they're dressed to the nines. They're in their dress uniforms, kind of tuxie-like. There's a big band, and I don't mean like big in the, I mean, there's a big band, like big band era, big band. It's a formal deal. And so I'm thinking, oh crud, is this going to be one of those multiple fork affairs? And my mind was put to ease because they said, boys, it's a buffet. Now it's not awkward anymore. The only thing awkward is how much food you have on your plate at the end of the buffet. That's the awkward point. I mean, it was Cajun food. I mean, it was shrimp and fish and crabs and oysters and oysters and oysters. I mean, the slimy, good, raw oysters. It was a buffet. And so we had a good time. Everybody was at ease after that. There's another one that I went to in 11. In 2011, I was on my first sabbatical leave, graciously provided by Curry Creek, and I was doing some study at Oxford. And one of the people that was a friend of that ministry, RZIM's ministry there, was a lady by the name of Baroness Cox. She was a baroness. She was a member of the House of Lords, and she invited us to lunch in Parliament. So that was a big deal. I had to wear a tie to that. They took my knife away when I went in. I don't know why they did that, but they gave it back, which was, and in fact, it's this one right here. I'm grateful they gave it back. It was a gift, and I was expecting it to be returned to me, but they didn't want me to take it in for some reason. So, because this is such a Swiss Army knife, I mean, it's such a threat, right? It's the Swiss. How dangerous can it be? And so we get invited in, and this literally was a three-fork affair. You know what I'm saying? Like, and then you remember, you work from the outside in, work from the outside in. And so, but you know what she did? She made it the whole affair very, very congenial because she literally took time to ask your name, where are you from, and she graciously, there was about nine of us there, so she made this connection with all of us, made us feel very welcome. So here's this awkward environment, and yet we're made to feel very welcome. I want to contrast that with what we read here. So Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee. These are the religious zealots. These are the rules keepers. These are the legalists of the day. They're the ones that are right and good and holy, and everybody else is not. Everybody else is kind of classed as a sinner. They're classed as, we're righteous, you're not. It was that kind of a club. And one of these, a guy named Simon, who's a Pharisee, invites Jesus to his house for a dinner. And I want you to notice the brevity of this. Chapter, beginning of verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he, that's Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, what's skipped over, and we read it from the story, what's skipped over is there was no washing of Jesus' feet. There was no welcome. There's not the common courtesy. I mean, the most common courtesy is, here's some water to wipe your feet off. You go, what's that about? Well, they wore sandals. They walked in a dusty environment, and there was no sanitation. The sanitation was dumped out of the roof into the street. So you can imagine your feet were kind of gross. Nothing was provided for Jesus. No water for the feet. No blessing. No kiss on the hand or on the cheek. No welcome to my home. No typical Eastern or Middle Eastern hospitality. No ointment. No blessing. Jesus is just kind of in there, and then the next thing you know, he's reclining at the table. It would have been a low table with cushions around it, and the men would lay on one side or the other, and then the next guy would be about waist, and so they were assembled like that around this table, and the feet would have been behind the guy that was immediately next to you and in front of you. And this woman comes in. And she begins to weep. And she begins to weep so profusely at the feet of Jesus that it's enough to clean his feet. And it says, the Bible says that she dried his feet with her hair. One commentator said that would be the equivalent of a modern-day woman going topless. Women did not take their hair down in their homes. The only time they took their hair down was in the intimacy of a bedroom. She takes this alabaster jar, rather expensive. She either came from money. She was either really thrifty, saved up and bought it in order to have it as an investment, if you will, or she was good at her trade. Most commentators believe that she was a prostitute. That's how she made her money. And that's why she was well known in the community as a sinner. I talked to a couple of ladies in our office the other day, some of the ladies that work there. They were there having lunch or had just had lunch, and so they were there, and so I said, hey, I'm going to take the opportunity. Can I ask you a question? They said, sure. I said, can you ever envision in any way, shape, or form, ever, in any shape or form, can you imagine a scenario in which you would uncover a man's feet that was not your husband and cry so much that his feet were wet, and that you would bend down close enough to this man's feet who is not your husband and dry his feet with your hair? Can you ever envision that? And they said, no. I've never met any woman that would say, oh, yeah, we do that all the time at Thanksgiving. One of the most awkward moments. Everybody, see, as a man, you're going, oh, man, that would feel awkward. And as a woman, you're going, no way, I'd never do that. For this woman to take her hair down and do this would have been associated with the erotic. And everybody in the room that has judged her is going, yeah. Did you notice that Simon is thinking to himself? Simon is saying to himself, well, if this guy were a prophet, in other words, he would have foreknowledge. If he was any kind of a holy man, he would either know, or because he's a prophet, a holy guy, he would not let her touch him, knowing what kind of woman she is. Now, he said that in his head. Did you notice what Luke says? Jesus did what? He answered. I hear you, Simon. I know what's going on in your little pre-brain. Simon. Can I tell you a story? Yeah. Okay, there's this guy, and he was a moneylender. And there were two people that owed him a debt. Both were debtors. One 50 denarii, in other words, about 50 days worth of wages. The other one 500 days worth of wages. 2 months, 2+ years. About 2 years. I mean, they're both in debt. And Jesus says, the guy that was the moneylender, he forgave, notice this, he forgave both of them. That's how, it speaks to the what of the moneylender, the absolute generosity of the moneylender. I'm forgiving the debt. And then the question is asked, which one of these two cats do you think loved the moneylender more? And Simon goes, it's either A or B. He says, how about the one that owed him the most? And Jesus says, yeah, Simon, you've judged correctly. You've judged correctly. Now, as you read the story, Jesus says, listen, Simon, I came into your house. You did nothing for me. You didn't show me the bare minimum of hospitality. And this woman has got this extravagant display of gratitude and hospitality to me. It's really difficult and somewhat risky to build theology off of narrative. And Luke is giving us a narrative. The great theological truths we're going to get to in a little while. I want to focus on the application, because I think this message is incredibly application heavy, because the story is application heavy, and I want to center on that. And there's lessons to be learned from the woman. There's lessons to be learned from Jesus. There's lessons to be learned from Simon. And then there's, if you will, there's biblical lessons that span the Old Testament and the New. And I want to dive into all of those at this time. First of all, I want us to look at the woman, because obviously she plays an incredibly prominent part. The first thing that we see is this lady is doing what she's doing out of gratitude. And as you read, I pointed out, Jesus says, you didn't wash my feet, you gave me no kiss, you didn't anoint my head. And he says in verse 47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. I love this. Her sins, which are many. You notice that Jesus doesn't skirt the truth. He's honest with her. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and what, church? Full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. And he's speaking truth to this lady and to the people that are in the room. He just acknowledged, yeah, she's got a lot of sin. And nobody said amen. Let me ask you something. You got a lot of sin in your life? You had a lot of sin in your life? Anybody want your mess displayed in God's word for everybody to read? No. Let's be honest. We don't want that. This woman's mess is on display. She comes to him out of gratitude. This is demonstration. The flavor of it is like, it's not that she comes in, Jesus says something, and so she does something to him. She's had a prior conversation with Jesus that Luke doesn't tell us about. She hears that Jesus is there, and she goes to show gratitude because she's received forgiveness already. The forgiven one is showing gratitude to her Savior. Now, if nothing else, that ought to be a lesson to us that we need to show gratitude to the one who has forgiven us of our sin. Have you been forgiven of your sin? Then the expression is gratitude. Now, here's the deal. How are you showing gratitude to Jesus? What about your life as a display of gratitude? I'm not asking you to say, yeah, I believe those theological truths. That's important. I'm not asking if you come to church. That's important. I'm asking, how are you personally, demonstrably showing love for Jesus who has forgiven you of all your sin? You see, this woman said, I'm going to show gratitude, and I'm not really concerned about what people are thinking. I'm going to weep at his feet, and I'm going to provide for him what Simon did not, in the form of washing his feet, in the form of kiss, in the form of anointing. This is an incredible pathos of this moment is there for all of us to know and understand, to grasp, if you will. I think there's not only the gratitude component of it. I think she had experienced God's forgiveness, and because she had experienced God's forgiveness, she loved him extravagantly. Here's the awkward thing for you and I right in here and now. I think when we put ourselves in the story, and we ought to put ourselves in the story, and guess what? You don't get to be the money lender. That belongs to God. So you go, okay, that means I'm either one who is going to be forgiven a little or one who's been forgiven a lot. You see, if you're in Christ, if you've submitted to Christ, you've come to him and said, there's a debt that I can never repay. I have a sin debt that I can't repay. I can't be good enough. I can't read my Bible enough. I can't love enough children. I can't hug trees and bunnies. I can't celebrate rainbows and unicorns. I can't do any of that stuff and be happy and be right with you. See, I owe a debt that I cannot repay. And the beauty of it is God's not asking you to. The beauty of it is God's asking you to submit yourself to the one who's paid your debt, namely Christ. So when we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, you must take my debt or I can't be forgiven, that's an act of faith. And that's ultimately what justified this woman. So I'll ask you again, whom do you identify with in the parable? And I'm going to tell you, I'm uncomfortable answering that, John. Okay, that's fair. I'll make it more awkward for you. Whatever your present demonstration of gratitude to Jesus is, whatever your present, right here, right now, demonstration of gratitude to Jesus is, tells you who you identify with in the parable. Have I been forgiven a little? Well, then, I give a tennis clap. Have I been forgiven a lot? Oh, sweet Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for taking the dumpster fire of my life and making it right. Thank you for taking arrogance and insolence and disobedience and rebellion and hatred and lust and lying and money and seeking the limelight. Thank you for taking all of that garbage and removing it. Thank you for bearing my sin on the cross. My only rational, reasonable response is a tear-filled kissing, anointing response. Gratitude. There's something else here too, I think, in this lady's life. I think it's important to understand what's in her life. Not only was this an a display of gratitude, but I think it was also an identification. You see, this woman could understand, she could identify with what Jesus had just experienced in his humiliation. Here's a rabbi, I ask him to my house, but he comes in and he immediately reclines because there's nobody there to welcome him. There's nobody there to wash his feet. There's nobody there to kiss him. There's nobody there to anoint him. And that woman says, I know exactly what you're feeling, Jesus. I know exactly what it means to be marginalized. I know exactly what it means to be looked over. I know exactly what it means to be looked upon with derision. I know exactly what it means to be rejected by culture, unless, listen to me, church, unless there's a transaction involved. This woman knew nothing of love and community outside of a transactional relationship with men. And we live in a culture and a society that is not unlike it. It's nothing more than a transaction. I'll love you. I'll be your friend. I'll do this for you. Now you do this for me. And as soon as you stop doing for me, the relationship ends. As long as you, when you stop meeting my needs, felt needs or real, when you stop, the relationship's over. Anybody ever had that? Anybody ever experienced that? The plastic relationships of Bernie culture. It's transactional in nature. Listen to me, Church of Jesus Christ. We should never engage in that. How we ought to love one another ought to be based on, I love you because you're an image bearer, not because of what you do for me. Not because of what I benefit from you. That's not the basis of relationship. The basis of relationship is you bear the image of God. And as a result of that, I should love you and you should love me. And we should both acknowledge that we're messed up, jacked up, Sinners who've been saved by grace are in the process of being sanctified by Christ. That's how the church ought to love one another deeply. Not this transactional plastic. I want to use a barnyard word for feces at this point. That's how we relate to one another, and it ought not be. The church ought to love one another deeply. And we ought to treat one another as image bearers, not a transaction. The kingdom of God does not operate that way, because with God, you can't ever repay the debt. You can never pay back to God. And with one another, it's not and should never be based on what we can get out of one another. Lessons from Simon. I love this guy. And I mean that because I think that more of us probably ought to identify with Simon than with the woman. I love the fact is, he says, he thinks he's, I think it's funny. Here's the deal. I'm thinking in my head, if this guy were a prophet, and the prophet, here's what I'm saying in my head. Now, when that happened, what do you think Simon should be thinking? I'm in over my head. I'm way out of my league on this one. Have you noticed how gentle Jesus is with Simon? Simon, let me tell you a parable that you can relate to. He didn't say, well, you filthy, arrogant sinner, you didn't do squat for me when I entered your house. You notice how Jesus doesn't do that with people? Simon, let me tell you a story. Simon knew exactly where he was in the story. I love the other Pharisees too. You notice the question at the end of the parable? What kind of man is this who forgives sins? Who is this that forgives sins? Isn't that the ultimate question, really, church? Isn't that really the question that you have to ask and answer? Who is Christ to you? Who is this that forgives sins? Now listen, if Jesus can forgive sins, then he is God. Doesn't that kind of answer the ultimate question? If he is virgin born, does that not tell us of his nature? If he forgives sins, does it not tell us of his character? If he substituted himself on the cross, does that not speak to his love and justice? So in the cross of Christ, the love of God, the justice of God, and the forgiveness of sinners come together. No other place at any other point in time in history comes together like it came together then. In fact, it makes love, justice, and forgiveness possible for the rest of us to live and practice. It's an incredible moment. It's an incredibly incisive moment. The church needs to be a redemptive community. Jesus says to her, Your sins, which are many. You remember the story in 1 Corinthians where Paul is writing to them and he's chastising them. He said, listen, there's some sexual immorality in your midst and it shouldn't be that way. You need to discipline that guy. You need to kick that guy out for the purposes of what? Redemption. You see, church discipline is never punitive in nature. It's redemptive in nature. Just like, listen to me, mom and dad, just like when you discipline your kid, it should always be redemptive in nature, not punitive in nature. The point of the discipline is to redeem them. Say, that's wrong. It's bad. It's not healthy for you. It's not healthy for him. It's not healthy for her. It's not healthy for us. That's wrong. We discipline it for the purpose of redemption. That's how God deals with us, even now on this side of the cross, even though we've come to faith in Christ Jesus, even now God's discipline is redemptive in nature. And the discipline of the church needs to be redemptive in nature. Paul says, discipline the guy. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, hey, the thing that you inflicted on the guy, it's enough. Now bring him back. Because the church who worships Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, needs to be a church that is full of grace and truth. So the church disciplines ungodliness because it holds high the holiness of God for the purpose of restoration. And so Jesus, in front of all these people, draws his attention and therefore the room's attention onto this woman. He looks at the woman And therefore, everybody in the room was directed to look toward the woman. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, here's the question. For whom did Jesus say that? I think it's for both. I think the woman needed to hear over and over and over again, your sins are forgiven. Let me ask you something. Do you need to hear from the lips of Jesus, from the word of God, that you are forgiven? Do you need to hear that over and over and over again? Yes or no, church? Yes. You see, I'm liable to forget that. Or I'm liable to not feel that. Or when things are wrong, I'm liable to not feel that. And so I need to be told over and over again, here's the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. And it gives us forgiveness in Christ Jesus. I need to hear that over and over again because it encourages me. But you know what's incredible about this text, I think, is that Jesus draws attention to that woman so that the room draws attention to the religious zealots, the religious leaders, the religious ones, the ones that had the earthly authority to say in or out. God says, you are forgiven. Now, what's the impetus? Why did he tell her that for their benefit? So that they would say, she's been forgiven. Therefore, she can no longer be treated as an outcast and a sinner. She needs to be brought back into community. You see, it wasn't about her privatized experience of forgiveness. It was about the community of believers welcoming the errant one back. You see, you weren't saved for your sake alone. You were saved and redeemed for the benefit of the body. I wasn't saved in isolation so that I could have a privatized relationship with God. I was saved in order that I might be a blessing to the body of Christ. So that tells us something. There's an ecclesiology being taught here that says that the body of believers is not about individual privatized forgiveness. It's about the collective forgiveness of the people of God that come together and say, I've got junk and you've got junk. And in Christ, we've been set free from that junk. So you hold me accountable, I'll hold you accountable. And for the glory of God, we will live righteously. I need your help and you need mine. You see, we got to lift our gaze about what the church is. It ain't a thing that we do on Sunday mornings where we gather and you have an experience and you have an experience and you have an experience and you have an experience. That's not the goal. The goal is that God is glorified and collectively we live in community with one another, spiritually speaking. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's validating her and asking the community of faith to bring her back into fellowship because she's in isolation. She's rejected, she's outcast, she's alone. And Jesus wants the body to bring her, to reincorporate her for shalom, for peace, not just the absence of conflict. The absence of conflict, yes, but for wholeness, for wellness, for literally for prosperity. The community of faith is to dwell together and build each other up. Sounds very Pauline, does it not? Yeah, the purpose of being in connection with our vital head is that we derive our life from him, and when we derive our life from him, then we can live in community with one another, and when one part suffers, the whole part suffers. And when one part celebrates, all of it celebrates. You see, the beauty of the body is being played out here. I want to make a last connection, and I'll close with this. Well, that's sort of true. There's this story of a woman, a man, and feet. A woman, a man, and feet. And there's an Old Testament story of a woman, a man, and feet. And all the single ladies go, I know it. Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She was a foreigner. She was an outcast. She was separated from the inheritance of Israel. But she married an Israelite man who died in Moab along with her brother-in-law. And so these two widow women, along with Naomi, who was their mother-in-law, who was also a widow woman, heard that there was food going back on in Israel. And so they said, let's go back. And the other daughter-in-law says, I'm going to stay here with my people because Naomi had urged it. And Ruth said, no, you, where you go, I'll go. And your people will be my people and your God, my God, Naomi. And you're not going to get rid of me that easy. She goes, okay, come back. Now, these are destitute women. And they're reduced to gleaning in the field because there was no provision for them, especially for Ruth because she was a Moabite. She was a foreigner. She gleans and she comes home one day and Naomi says, hey, you really need to go, you really know, get together with Boaz. That's a good guy. Okay, I'll go glean in Boaz. Boaz takes one look at Ruth and goes, she's attractive and she works hard. I'll keep an eye on her. So he blesses her and she goes home and she goes, hey, Ruth, where'd you get all this? Well, there's this guy named Boaz. And Naomi goes, Boaz. Ruth, I'm going to get you a man tonight. Here's how this is going to work. Now listen, dads do not advocate for this. Do not advocate for this in setting your daughters up. So Naomi says to Ruth, here's what I want you to do. Tonight, when everybody's asleep and it's dark, I want you to go in and I want you to uncover Boaz's feet. It's getting awkward already. And I want you to lay at his feet, and I want you to cover yourself up with his skirt. Ruth, being a Moabite, goes, okay, this is one freaky culture that I'm coming into, but okay. So she does it. And Boaz wakes up early in the morning, and there was a woman at his feet. You know what Boaz instinctively knew? I know what you're saying to me, Ruth. I know you're coming to me for protection. I know you're coming to me for redemption. Listen, but I can't redeem you yet. There's one closer. It's called the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, her closest relative, i.e. Naomi's closest relative, would be responsible or have the obligation to pay, if you will, to obligate himself financially to redeem all of her ancestral family's land and take on the burden of caring for Naomi and Ruth. And so the kinsman redeemer, the closest redeemer, says, yeah, I'll do it. And then he got home and he talked to his wife, probably. And then he realized, no, financially, I can't do this. And so he comes back to the elders of the city and he says, I cannot redeem it. And listen, the Bible's very clear. It says, because he did not want to put his inheritance at risk. He was unwilling to risk it in order to redeem it. Boaz says, I'll do it. Boaz says, I will put at risk my estate in order to redeem Ruth. And he does so. What does that have to do with this story? There was a woman that needed redemption. And the father sent his son, said, I'll risk it all to redeem her. I'll redeem her. I'll put at risk everything to redeem her. Because she's valuable to me. Even in her sin, she's valuable because she bears my image. This woman experiences redemption. She knows that she's outside. She knows that she's not a part of the family. She knows that she's rejected. She knows that her relationships are transactional and therefore fake. She knows all of that. And there's one who has come and has given her love and forgiveness. And in gratitude, she humiliates herself in a demonstration of love for her Savior. Jesus says, I'll redeem her. I don't know where you are on your sin spectrum, and frankly, I don't care. I don't know whether you need to be forgiven a little or whether you need to be forgiven a lot. It's really not the issue. The issue is, who is this man who forgives sins? Have you answered that? See, you have to make that decision for you. You have to come to Christ. You have to lay down your sin. Whether you think it's a little or a lot, I'll tell you how grave your sin is. Your sin is this. Your sin, you go, well, I'm not that bad. Yeah, you are, because Jesus died on a cross for that. That's how bad it was. That's how offensive what you think is a little thing, your little sin, however bad you think that is, it was so great that it sent the Son of God to the cross. but he did it in order that you might experience redemption, in order that you might experience wholeness, in order that you might experience forgiveness, in order that you might be grafted into the family of God that loves and treats one another as image bearers. Have you come to Christ? After the service is over, if you want to talk about that, I'd love to. After the service, if you want to come and be prayed with and or over, darling, I would love to do that.